thinking, going to think about faces. There's a face in Luke 19 that doesn't look right. I'm looking at this like, wait a minute. That's all wrong. That's all wrong. That face isn't right. So we're going to think about some face stuff this evening. I think will be a real help to you. I'm going to show you something in this parable of the minas that may be super overlooked. Just really a neat place for us to study this evening, particularly if you're looking to ratchet your discipleship up some. And you know what? People come to church on Wednesday night. Pretty serious about your discipleship, aren't you? Yeah, we'd like to be better disciples. Like to use our time wisely in a good way to do that. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Brother Brad happens to be standing by that microphone. What a coincidence. He's the guy I'm going to call on to lead prayer. That works out very well. Brad, direct our minds in prayer, and then we'll study in Luke 19.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, our Creator, we're so very blessed, Father. So thank you for this day that you bless us with, Father. We're thankful for this time we can set aside our worldly thoughts, Father, and focus on this study of Luke. Father, we're so thankful for your word that you revealed to us. Help us, Father, to learn from it and those applications to our lives that we will strive to do better in the future, Father. Help us to please you in all that we do. Father, we're thankful for your grace, your mercy, your love that you have given us, and sending your Son for a sacrifice for us, Father. So thank you for the blessings we enjoy each and every day. We know these blessings come from you and be with us, Father. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth tonight and learn from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So we are in Luke 19, beginning verse 11, where Jesus starts a parable. Luke 19 and verse number 11. There we read, well, my Bible's open to Luke 11. How about that? That doesn't work. It's 19:11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. I'm going to ask some challenging questions here. I need you to think through some of this. When you think of God, what do you think of? What does God look like to you? Now, we don't make images of God. If there's anything in Scripture that's really clear, it's that you don't do that. But everybody has a mental image of God, and there are some descriptions of God in Scripture. So, we just prayed. Who are you praying to? In your mind's eye, what do you see as being God? There's a famous book called The Knowledge of the Holy. It was written by a famous evangelical writer, A.W. Tozer. He said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship will be pure or worship will be evil as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God." What do you think about God? Here's a challenging question on top of that. When you think about God, is God frowning or is God smiling? Believe it or not, that's actually part of the parable of the minas. It really is. And I'll show you where that is. And we'll help you to think a little bit more about your conception of God. On top of that, the parable of the minas is followed by the triumphal entry, which is a circumstance where Jesus is acclaimed as king, but Jesus' face doesn't do what I thought his face would do when that happens. So it's a great opportunity for us to think a little bit about the face of God, both seen here in Jesus and as described here in this parable of the minas. So we have lots to work with this evening as we think about the big ideas and what Theophilus is going to get. We're going to try to extract some of those good ideas from that. Now, as you know, we're going to spend a couple of minutes here getting our feet wet and making sure that we're situated in the parable in the right kind of way. And so notice again verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Most of the time, when we get a parable, we just get the parable. But there are a couple of times in Luke where Luke gives us an editorial comment. This is why Jesus is doing that. This is what this is about. Luke 15, grumbling of the Pharisees, gets those three parables. Luke 18, there's two explanatory notes there about we should always pray and not give up, and then because some are self-righteous. So sometimes Luke will give us a little bit of a heads up. Now, I did mention on Wednesday last that the parable of the talents is not the same as the parable of the minas. I'm not going to go over that again, but I'll give you a slide of that if you need that. Matthew 25, parable of the talents, five talents, two talents, one talent. That's not this parable. That is not this parable, and there are dramatic differences. You can see those on the slide. One of which is, in the parable of the talents, nobody gets slaughtered. In this parable, yeah, they're slaughtering. How about that? So it's a very different kind of parable here. Verse 11 says there's two reasons for this. People were thinking something would happen because Jesus is near to Jerusalem. Are you getting the flavor of a showdown? This is like the movie with the Earp brothers and the Clanton gang, and they're walking down the street in Tombstone, and they're starting to make that big turn into the OK Corral. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's been saying, when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. And we know that those guys want to kill Jesus. So I'm feeling a little bit of that showdown. People were feeling a little bit of that showdown. Something's going to happen. Jesus gets there, something's going to happen. And I wonder how many people are thinking, you know, if this goes on, I'm with the guy who can cure leprosy. I'm with the guy who calmed the sea. I'm with the guy who can make bread. I don't know what all he can do, but I'm thinking if somebody comes after him, it could get really rough. This guy's got real power. Maybe other people are saying he's a charlatan, he's a fake. I don't know how he's done that kind of stuff. I think it's smoke and mirrors. He's going to get arrested. They're going to put him to death. I think there's a lot going on. Verse 11 is saying that. And then they suppose the kingdom was to appear immediately. There's just that thinking that this is it. Jesus is going to run the revolution now. And probably some of that has to do with Passover. The Passover time just got the Jewish blood pumping. They're thinking about when God delivered them from Egypt. They're thinking about how they are the covenant people of God. It was just always a time when revolution was in the air. Which, by the way, the Romans knew that. They bring extra troops to Jerusalem during this time. The governor, Pilate, where does he live? Not in Jerusalem. Seat of government for Judea is at Caesarea, down on the coast. But Pilate comes to Jerusalem. Need to sit on this. Need to see what's going on. Herod from Galilee, he comes. I'm going to sit on this. Make sure that we've got everything in hand. Lots is stirring. Verse 11 is a stirring verse here. I think there's two big ideas that are coming in this parable. That there's going to be a delay. And during that time, you need to be faithful. That would mean you and I are in this parable. Because we're in the delay. We're waiting for the king to return. We need to be faithful. And then the other theme, which is totally not in the parable of the talents, is people who are not faithful, who reject the king, face very harsh judgment. They will, verse 27, be slaughtered. How about that? How about that? This is, by the way, a very allegorical parable. Many of Jesus' parables are not. In an allegory, something stands for something else, and you can, you know, draw lines between the characters. In many of Jesus' parables, I don't think the coin in the parable of the lost coin represents the Holy Spirit. Or my favorite illustration of that is Robert Turner talked about being in a Bible class where the brother teaching Bible class said, as the woman swept the house, the broom represented the church and the individual straws in the broom represented individual Christians. And as we're bound together in the church, we can seek the lost. Wow. He got more out of that than I did. I don't think the broom represents the church, okay? But in this parable, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. And that theme is coming. Okay, that's rolling up. In fact, if you look at verse 38, what do they say when Jesus comes into the city, triumphal entry? Blessed is the king. Luke is the one, by the way, who tells us the crowd is saying that. This is the king. So this is a king parable, and it then leads into a king procession. So this king thing is going on. I mentioned on Wednesday, and I will say again, that the idea of verse 12 is very common in Jesus' day. A nobleman went into a far country. I think actually I'm out of setup here, so I can just roll up. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. That's how it worked in Jesus' day. If daddy is the king, wow, come on, dad. If my dad was the king, then when he passed away, I would have to go to Rome where dad's will would be read and his kingdom would be parceled out. I'm hoping that dad would give the kingdom to me. It doesn't always work that way. And when you have a king like Herod the Great, who was super paranoid, and if he really loved someone, he usually killed them, then it got really awkward, and there was a ton of family drama. But the guy who was supposed to get his kingdom is a guy named Archelaus, and Archelaus does expect when Herod the Great dies that he will be the next king. And he climbs up on a big golden throne. He's wearing white robes, and the Jewish people come before him, and he seems to be very kind. He's like reaching out to them, and they're saying, you know, we need lower taxes. You know, your dad, Herod the Great, taxed us to the gills to get all these projects that he built. We need some tax relief. And he's saying, we're doing that. We're doing that. And it seems like it's going to be really good. And he loves the people, and the people are loving him. Well, then there were some rabble-rousers. Right before Herod the Great died, he erected a golden eagle over the gates of the temple. How do you think the Jews felt about that? Hey, look, there is an image on our temple. Remember, they didn't like images on their coins. How do you think they felt about a golden eagle? Not good. So two famous rabbis and their students went and chopped it down. And they were arrested and burned alive. So when Archelaus is trying to kind of pave the way to him being the next king, so people started shouting out about they wanted the men who executed those rabbis and those men who took down that image, they want those men punished. Archelaus is like, I don't know about that. We're going to work with that. I haven't received the kingdom yet. Let's all be calm. So Archelaus goes to his palace to feast and party because he is going to be the next king. Everybody else went to the temple. What did the rabble-rousers do? Yeah, they started fermenting more and more. We got to be free. Rome hates us. We hate Rome too. We should start a revolution. They're packing into the temple. More people are coming to the temple. Archelaus gets word about this. Hey, things are turning south. Archelaus sends some soldiers to the temple to tell everybody, let's all calm down. Those soldiers were stoned. Now it's really happening. Archelaus ends up sending a ton of troops into the temple. They slaughter everyone. 3,000 people die, Josephus tells us. So that's a fine start to your kingship, isn't it? So Archelaus still isn't confirmed as king. He has to go to Rome and get the kingdom. And when he goes to Rome, a bunch of Jews showed up and said, we don't want this guy. He just killed 3,000 of us. So the story that we're getting here, this is a real story. These people had lived this story. These people knew about this. By the way, when Archelaus showed up and said he wanted the king, one of his half-brothers showed up and said, don't give it to him, give it to me. Yeah, a little family drama going on there. Archelaus does get it, but he does not get the title of king. He gets the title ethnarch. He's not a very good king. About 10 years go by, lots of trouble. Rome hates trouble. When there's rebellion in a province, they don't pay their taxes. He is deposed and banished to France. After that, because this province is so troublesome, they decide no more kings, no more of that. We'll just get a governor. And there's a line of governors. By the time of Jesus, that governor's name is? Yeah, Pontius Pilate. That's why we have a king in Galilee, because Herod Antipas, he kept the peace. Everything was cool. But Archelaus couldn't do that. So we have a governor in the south and a king in the north. That's how that works. And this story is a very real thing in Jesus' time. Nobleman went, verse 12, to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, calling 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. A mina would be a Greek coin worth about 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. It's not an inconsequential amount of money, but it's not a huge amount of money. All right? So when he returned, verse 14, I missed the part of the story. The citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. By the way, being in that delegation, that's risky business right there. If you succeed, winning, everybody loves you and you're a hero because you kept, you know, cranky king from being anointed king. But if you lose, how does the new king feel about? Yeah, not good. When he returned then, having received the kingdom, which Archelaus did, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Thumbs up for you. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, let me just say this. The reward is way out of proportion to what the guy did. Okay? The amount of money that he now has would barely buy a barn. He now has 10 cities. So this is crazy big reward, crazy big generosity. All right? And please notice, I'm not sure this is the main point of the parable, but sometimes when we think of heaven, we think of heaven as being the big retirement home in the sky, and we're just going to fish all day or play golf or whatever it is that you do when you just want to relax. But please notice here that the reward isn't retirement. The reward is the opportunity to serve more. You did this, now you're over 10 cities. Promotion means that the opportunity to serve even more. Put that into your thinking about heaven and churn that around a little bit. So, 10 cities. Verse 18, second came, said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Really great. Really great. Then another came. Now, the expression in verse 20, then another, is the idea that there's a succession of these guys, and the Lord is given off cities based on their faithfulness and mina-ishness and so forth. But really, the only one that really matters, there's a whole bunch of these servants, but the only one that matters is the odd duck in the bunch. And that's verse 20. Then another came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Remember when we started? How do you think of God? Do you see that this man's conception of the master has completely fouled up his ability to serve the master? He thinks of the master as being a harsh and bad man. Now, I don't think the master is a harsh and bad man. A guy with 10 minas just got 10 cities. This looks to me like a pretty good guy. A guy with 5 minas got 5 cities. This looks like a great guy. But his view of the master, his image of the master, is this hateful, mean, frowning master. You are a hard man. Your standards are unreasonably high. Nobody could achieve them. You reap where you did not sow. You take what you did not deposit. This whole image here is contra what we at least think of this master thus far, and says an awful lot about what happens when we conceive of God in that way. One scholar said, the third servant views the owner as harsh, even a lawbreaker, by reaping that which he does not sow. He would exact large sums of money from those who serve him. He would run over people. Now the servant's portrait of the owner suggests an attitude contrary to trust and faith. Though this man serves the master, he is not really allied to him. Boy, it makes you think, doesn't it? How many people go to church, do Christian stuff, because their image of God is, you are a severe God. You are a harsh God. How many people are playing that role? Now, without any question, there is certainly a place for the reverence for God that's known as the fear of the Lord. That's huge in the wisdom literature. It's the beginning of wisdom. And God is not to be trifled with. And if you think God's not to be trifled with, wait till we get to verse 27. The people who didn't accept the king don't fare well. So there is something to be said for that. But the overall conception of God as being mean and unfair and harsh and hard has gummed up this guy's ability to really serve the master. I find that to be very, very challenging, particularly in light of what's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God. Who loves a master like that? Nobody loves a master like that. I mean, you might serve a master like that because you don't want to get beat, but you don't love that kind of master. What a challenging idea that is. Now, in a minute, we're going to see more about this master. And I'll just jump ahead of myself. It's my class. And I'll just say this. He's not mean. Because the guy who did nothing with the mina just ends up with his mina being taken away, but he could have been punished a lot harsher than that. The fact that he receives grace and mercy and isn't punished as he deserves says a lot about the master isn't anything like the way he described him. So I'm on the side of the master here, not on the side of the one mina handkerchief guy. Okay? I think he's got it all wrong and his image of the master is all messed up. But maybe you want to say something about that. Maybe you want to say something about how people conceive of God. What's that little bit right there in the middle of the mina parable helping you with? What's that saying to you tonight? You know, good questions make people think. If I ask questions and 84 hands go in the air right away, probably wasn't a good question. Good questions have to be cogitated on and thought about for a minute. And I'd be willing to guess, this may be part of the parable of the minas that you haven't given a lot of thought to before. Because the parable of the minas is overshadowed by the parable of the talents. And this little business right here about who is the master is really a key nugget in this, but it's not thought of dear enough. What do you want to say about that? Sabrina, what you want to say? Okay, so that's just huge. Let me repeat that so everybody gets that, especially those watching online. So what she said was, maybe we need to be thankful for our opportunities to serve. And, you know, each of these guys do differently and so forth. But we need to take the opportunity to serve that we have and run with it. But you know what? You can't do that when you're afraid of the master, can you? Man, if I mess up, then I'm hosed. You have to have an understanding that the master is giving me this opportunity to serve and wants me to run with it. And that taking some risks and trying and doing is acceptable to the master. If we don't see the master that way, then we just bury our mana in the handkerchief. Yeah, that's really good. What else should we say here? You said it all. There's just nothing else to be said. That was the be-all and end-all comment for all time. Rusty, what else should we say?
There may be something in these first two servants. You know, when you think about how much you love your parents, one of the things that causes you to do is want to please your parents. And when these first two servants come, they say, look, Lord, your mind has made 10 more. Your mind has made 5 more. They sought to please the master. And that should be one of the ways we think of our service to God, is that it pleases God.
Okay, that's just huge. That's just huge. Two of these guys say, I'm going to take the one mina I got, and I'm going to do something to please the master. The other guy, he's just terrified. He decides to sit down and do nothing. But so is our attitude, we're going to sit down and do nothing, or is our attitude, we're going to do all that we can, and we're going to try to please the Lord. We're going to try to please the Master. I think that's a very liberating idea when, you know, sometimes I hear people talk about the safe course. And I'm all about safe. I get it, okay? I get it. Although the expression, have an abundance of caution, was made up by lawyers. I get safe, okay? I get it. And I'm really concerned about going to heaven. I want to go to heaven. And I'm not willing to risk my soul. I get it. I understand about that. But that doesn't mean I don't want to sit down and do nothing. You know, I'm so afraid I might do the wrong thing that I do nothing. The right thing. How about trying to do the right thing? See, five minor guy doesn't get yelled at because he didn't get to 10. He is commended. He got to 5. See, trying counts. Doing counts. Sitting down and doing nothing doesn't count. See, Mary? What's my effort level? What's my effort level here? What am I trying to do in the kingdom? What am I trying to do to please the Master? And the Master here commends trying. Commends trying. There's a lot to be said about that. John West.
It's interesting, too, that the condemnation of the wicked servant is because he impugned the character of his Master. A lot of people that walk away from the church or otherwise don't serve God have these ideas, and sometimes I hear on the talk shows, you know, a lot of atheists and people that grew up maybe with Christian parents and they walk away, they mock the idea of a God, they blame God for all that's evil in the world. God is evil, or God doesn't love me, or if he does, if there is a God, he doesn't care about me. They impugn the character of the Master, and that's what brings down the wrath of the Master. That's no excuse to do nothing.
What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If you've got a wrong image of God, then you end up angry at God, you end up walking away with God, from God, you end up not serving God. Jenny York? Do something. Again, 10 minor guy gets commended, but 5 minor guy doesn't get yelled at. Hey, how come you're not 10 minor guy? Okay, one made 10 out of 1, one made 5 out of 1, and both of them are commended. And you may not have all of the talents that somebody else has in the kingdom. That's okay. That's okay. Take what you have and try. Take what you have and try. Let me push a little further here. So he said to him, verse 22, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Okay, so if you really believe that I'm that kind of master, how come you didn't do something? You think I'm this harsh, terrible person? Then you should have been driven to do something. Your own words condemn you. I didn't do this because of what I thought of you. Well, if you really thought that, you would have done something, see? So out of your mouth you are condemned. He said to those, verse 24, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. I love verse 25 because that's me in verse 25. What? Dude, he's got 10 minas already. Verse 25, Lord, he has 10 minas. As if God needs to be told. Well, thank you for doing the counting for me. No, I tell you this. Verse 26, to everyone who has more will be given. For the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. But I do think Jesus is saying those who make use of their opportunities to serve get more opportunities to serve. That's just so. That's just so. People who try, people who make an effort, are going to get more opportunities to do and to try and to make an effort, which means they get more. It's just a cycle that builds. You decide to help a teacher out and in the classroom and learn about that. Next thing you know, you can be teaching. See? Do something can build something else. You decide to talk to somebody about Jesus, and from that effort, you learn some things. Whoa, that didn't go like I wanted it to go at all. I thought I had all this lined up. I was going to say all these neat things, and then they didn't say what I thought they were going to say, and I didn't have a verse for that. But guess what happens next time? Yeah, you're a little bit better prepared, a little bit better understanding, a little bit more fluid in what you want to say. Those who do get more opportunity to do. And what about the people who don't like the king at all? How about them? Finish it up, Jesus, verse 27. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, these enemies of mine, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is a standard feature of the kings of the day. Herod the Great did it. Archelaus did it to those who opposed him and receiving the kingdom. And I would say this, if this picture of judgment bothers you, well, it should. One writer said, it is impossible to describe final judgment pleasantly and attractively. It is intended to be awful and to scare you and even offend you if in that way it can get your attention. I think that's exactly right. I just do not know how to describe hell in terms to make it any less or make it any better or cause people not to be so, ooh, that sounds terrible. Yeah, it sounds terrible. It's supposed to sound terrible. It's awful. It's terrible. Bring them here and slaughter them before me. Those who do not accept the reign of the king will eventually know significant and substantial punishment. What else should we say here? John West, I'll give you another chance here. That's pretty far outside the scope of this. I would just say this. There's just some vast, I'll use a little Lucan language. Luke 16, remember the story of the rich man Lazarus? And Abraham says there's a vast gulf between us. And there's a vast gulf between Christianity and Islam. There's just no doubt about that at all. And there's a vast difference in the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. There's just no compulsion in Christianity where you force people to become Christians. But I don't think we should be surprised that there would be some points of comparison between gods of any religion. Gods are all powerful. That doesn't mean the God of Christianity is identical to the God of Islam, but that's just a kind of a common conception. You know, you can take a little league ball player, he's got a cap on and a glove and spikes. That doesn't make him a major league ball player, but major league ball players wear caps, have gloves, and spikes. So there'd be some points of contact there, but so maybe they'll have to hold as best I can do for there. Maybe I should say this. People who don't want to like Christianity will find every reason not to do so. So I gave you these two on Wednesday last when we talked about Zacchaeus seeking the lost and the lost seeking Jesus' power and value of repentance. Here's the two for tonight. Loyalty to the king will be judged. And the question for that then would be, how do you see the king? Because that's going to affect your ability to be loyal. That's going to affect your ability to serve the king. How do you see God? Is God trying to get you? Is God hoping you mess up so he can throw you out? How do you see God? Do you say like this handkerchief, mind a guy, you are a harsh and severe God. You don't like me. You don't want me. I'm terrified of you. Is that your conception of God? I am convinced it is the conception a lot of people have of God. Now then, fourthly, faithful service as we wait. We need to get the abilities, the talents, the minus that we have been given, and we need to get them out. And we need to use them for the Lord. And some of that involves taking a risk. These guys had to do something with these minas to invest them. Not all investments work out. One guy didn't make as much as the other guy, but they did something. They did something. Sometimes in some of my travels, I'll be with a congregation and it's small and it's shrinking. And, you know, I'm there preaching for the week and I'm kind of trying to light a fire there and so forth. And I start to feel some pushback about that. Maybe I'm having dinner with someone and talk about, what do you do at Westside? Well, you know, we're doing this with daily Bible reading. We're doing this in evangelism. We're doing, if we did something like that, this might happen or that might happen. There's just a lot of humming. We're not doing anything for all the things that might happen or we might end up doing it wrong. You know what? Sometimes you got to get out and try. You got to get out and do something. And let's do the right thing. You know, youth lectures was a risk. Everybody's doing it. Why did we not trademark that? We should. Scott Eversole was working with me one summer when we did the very first youth lectures. I blame Scott. Scott, if you'd trademark that, we'd just make millions on the idea of youth lectures. Nobody was doing that. It was a big risk. Maybe the thing would flop. Maybe nobody comes. We tried it. Worked, didn't it? Yeah. Let's try. And that doesn't mean that we should be fast and loose with the Bible. Do things that aren't authorized. Do things that are outside the pattern. But sometimes we've never done it that way before. That'll cost a lot of money. What will people think? All of those excuses end up saying, let's just bury the mina. Let's just put it in a handkerchief. Let's do nothing. And the result of that is we are doing nothing in the kingdom. But the king is not pleased by that. The king is not pleased by that. And I've got a couple of hands here, but I'm right up against the bell. If you're a parent and you need to collect a kid, you may need to go and collect a kid. I don't mean to keep parents in here too long. Scott, I'm going to give you the last word since I just basically defamed you.
So sometimes I may look at something and go, that's going to be hard, I don't know if it's going to work out. But God told me to do it. So it's either going to work out or it's going to work out. It's going to work out, right? How would God intend it?
So how you see yourself figures into this. I like that. You see yourself as one who needs to do the will of God. And then, even as slaves, though, I think we have to think about how do we see the masters? He's just ready to beat us, ready to catch us in doing wrong. Very powerful. Very powerful. Triumphal entry. Going to do that. Jesus enters in. We'll talk more about faces because Jesus' face is wrong. I thought Jesus was going to be smiling. Guess what? Jesus isn't smiling. We'll talk more about the triumphal entry next Wednesday night. Thanks, everybody.